Good morning. So before I tell you where to turn in your Bibles and we get to today's passage of Scripture, I actually want to take a few minutes and walk us through something together. Just this morning, in my time of devotions, trying to connect with the Lord each day, the goal is daily. It doesn't always happen daily. And then then you just get back to it. It's okay. I hope that you have a desire and a intentionality to connect with the Lord each day in some way. And I had the opportunity to do that this morning, and I was challenged and reminded and encouraged, and something that I wanted to just pass along just a little bit to you. So let's put up Psalm 9, verse 1 on the screen. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. This idea is throughout. We find it in lots of places in Scripture. Recounting what God has done, reminding ourselves of His goodness to us, intentionally thinking of and thanking Him for ways that He is working in our life and good things that He has done in the world. And I'll tell you what, this is an important spiritual practice. Especially difficult at certain, easy at some times and difficult at other times. And multiple times in recent weeks and recent months, I've been reminded, kind of pushed, kind of challenged to, whether I feel it or not, to exercise this spiritual discipline, which is to give thanks to God. Because no matter your circumstances, there are things to give thanks for. And no matter your circumstances, we can recount, remind ourselves of all of God's work in the world, all of His work in our lives. So I'm going to give a couple minutes of silence right now. Actually, I'm not going to give a couple of minutes of silence. I'm going to be silent, and I'm going to invite you to be verbal. I want you to speak it out. A few minutes ago, we sang, we pour out our praise. Great are you, Lord. So I want to invite you to pour out your praise verbally, out loud, speak it out, be confident, be thankful to the Lord, encourage those that hear. Let's take a minute or two, and I'm going to be quiet, and you are going to give thanks to the Lord for what comes to mind, for who He is, what He's done, how He's helped you, how He's been there for you, all of His wonderful deeds, His faithfulness, His goodness. I said I would only give a minute or two. I have a feeling I could leave it go. And I have a feeling that not only does God remind us that this is a good spiritual exercise for us to proclaim our thankfulness to the Lord and to recount good deeds, but in the last few moments, I'm reminded of the intense privilege of gathering with God's people to worship Him together and to hear from Him, but also to hear from each other and be pointed to Christ. And then just a few verses later in the same psalm, it says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed." A stronghold, what? In times of trouble. The first verse there, when we want to think about things to give thanks for and what God's done and His wonderful deeds, sometimes we'd rather not think about times of trouble. But are times of trouble part of your earthly experience? And the Lord is a? In the times of trouble that you experience on this time, on this side of eternity in our earthly journey, the Lord is a? He's a stronghold, a fortress, a safety, a place to run, a place to find rest. And so not only in the good things that He's done and in the good things that we've experienced can we give Him thanks, but we go to this great God of ours in times of trouble. And so let me leave just a moment of silence. In this one, I won't ask you to be out loud verbal. Let me leave a moment of silence and let me invite you to take your times of trouble to your stronghold, to the difficulties you encounter, to the trials that you endure, to the ways that hopes struggle. Take to the Lord. Go to the Lord now in times of trouble. And now let me just point out the first verse of the next psalm. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Just a few verses earlier in the scriptures, in God's very word revealed to us, just a few verses earlier in times of trouble, God was declared to be a stronghold. And in the same words of scripture given to us by God, just a few verses later, you have this question, this human, naturally human question. Where, O Lord, are you in times of trouble? In the space between those two verses, did anything change about God? Is God absent somehow? What changed between those two verses? The human perspective. I take my times of trouble to my stronghold. And then sometimes when I'm weak and left to my own, I ask good, honest questions that God can take, by the way, that you can ask. Where, Lord, are you? And where do you stand? Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? We just sang a few minutes ago, if it puts me in the fire, if following Jesus puts us in the fire, I'll rejoice. The next line of the song was, I'll rejoice because you are there too. This is an okay question, but God doesn't change. God is with you. Grab your Bibles and open, if you would, to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to start at verse 20. For those keeping score at home, for those paying close attention, you'll happen to note that we are not going to address verses 11 to 19 this week because we're going to do that next Sunday. Kind of weird, kind of out of order. It's a long story, but, you know, I'm pretty sure we can all but make it. Is that right? All right. Luke chapter 17, in a moment, we'll start at verse 20, and we'll ask the Lord to teach us through his word, as he always does, as we work our way passage by passage through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20, I'm going to read the section that we'll be looking at today, and then we'll walk back through it just a little bit. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And Jesus said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Father in heaven, thank you that you are with us always. Thank you that you are near to us, a God who cares and sees us in our times of trouble. God, thank you that you have come near to us, that those who believe have you by your Spirit living within us. And so as we open your word, we thank you for the gift of the Bible, the scriptures, to hear from you by your Spirit. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand what you have for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our series of messages through the Gospel of Luke is called Kingdom Citizens. And this account of Scripture in today's passage, this particular account of Scripture, reminds us that the kingdom, the coming kingdom, this section of Scripture has two sections, and its first couple of verses is reminding us that there is an already now reality about the kingdom of God, that there is an already now reality about the kingdom of God, and the rest of this passage reminds us that there is a not yet reality to the kingdom of God. The already, what's the already? Why can we say that there is already reality to, truth to, experiencing the kingdom of God, living as kingdom citizens? Why can we say that that is already true? Because when Jesus came to live with among us. The Son of God put on flesh, lived among us. When Jesus began his public ministry, one of the earliest things he said was, repent, turn from your ways, and enter the kingdom of God. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning it's here. I am ushering in the kingdom of God. He said about him, Jesus said about himself, because I am here, God is here, because I am entering into your experience, your earthly journey, then the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's unfolding. It's increasingly true. I am among you. I am in your midst. God himself in your midst. So is there an already true aspect about the kingdom of God? Chafe Faith Church family, is there already an already true aspect of the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Yeah. You were with me earlier, so I just was trying again. We see that in the first couple of verses of the passage. Take a look again at chapter 17, verse 20 and following. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He's saying the kingdom of God isn't going to come in some spectacular, obvious way. And especially remember, at the time, many followers of God were expecting that the Messiah, the promised rescuer, would conquer, would dominate, would gain political or military victory and kick out the Romans. So people had an expectation of what the kingdom of God coming would look like. And here's Jesus saying, there's no dramatic signs in the sky. The kingdom of God arrives quietly. It starts small and it grows. The kingdom of God is seen in Jesus in our midst. And the kingdom of God is seen in God's work in each individual follower of Jesus. As we live under his rule, as we live with Jesus as king, as we learn to live as kingdom of God citizens first, as we live under his rule, the kingdom of God is at hand. There is an already reality to that. But there's also a not yet reality to the kingdom of God. There's already a sense in which in the future, when Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will be ultimately fulfilled, fully realized. He will set all things right. All the broken things that we experience and endure on this side of eternity, all the things that are struggle and pain and trial and hardship that are not as God originally intended them to be, all of that will be set right when Jesus returns.
Yay.
Yeah. There is a not yet true aspect of the kingdom of God that is coming when Jesus returns and sets all things right. The rest of this passage then, as we walk through it, is helping us to live as kingdom citizens in times of trouble. How do we live as citizens of God's kingdom with our ultimate first priority allegiance being to Jesus as king? How do we live for him in the midst of times that include trouble? How do we live as kingdom citizens in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back? How do we live as kingdom citizens with hope because he will return? Verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus uses to refer to himself. He takes a reference from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel and elsewhere, that the Son of Man refers to the Messiah, the promised rescuer, and here's Jesus come to be with us, and he takes upon himself the title Son of Man. And so here he's referring to himself. The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, I think there's likely referring here to there will be times when we long to see Jesus return, right? That we long to see the days of the Son of Man. Do you long for that at times? Do the times of trouble that you experience on the earth this side of eternity sometimes cause you to long for his return? But he says, you will not see it. You will not see me because he has not returned yet. Verse 23, and they will say, people, you might hear people say, oh, look over there or look here. And Jesus warns, do not go out or follow them. If people are trying to fool us into thinking that's Jesus or he's returned or they're pointing at this or that, Jesus is saying, don't follow them. Why is he saying that? Because if Jesus returns, you'll know. Because listen to the description that follows. We don't have to wonder if that guy on Twitter is right about Jesus returning or not. Oh, sorry, it's called X now. We don't have to wonder about this or that, because if Jesus returns, we will know. Verse 24, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Christ's return will be as bright and unmistakable and sudden as lightning. And while we're on that topic, let's take a look at the weird verse 37 together, because it kind of fits into this where I'm talking about. Verse 37, and they said to Jesus, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It seems to be just another way of indicating that it will be impossible for people to miss the return of Christ. It's like, you know, it's just as people from far away can see vultures circulating high in the air, Christ's return in judgment will be visible and predictable. We'll see him. We'll know he's returned to judge the living and the dead. Or perhaps that vulture analogy is that the vultures are suggestive of widespread death that will accompany the return of Christ to judge those who have rejected him and his kingdom. Those who are living as citizens of their own little world, putting themselves as king over their own little world, and have rejected the rule and reign of Christ in their life, his return will be accompanied with much death. Verse 25. But first, before Jesus returns, he's coming back. And when he comes back, you'll know it. But first, verse 25 says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The fulfillment of the kingdom. We said there's an already true reality of the kingdom, right? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand because I am here and because I am invading your world, then the kingdom of God is here. But there's a not yet too. There's a not yet fully realized truth of God's kingdom that will be fully realized, fully fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns. And the consummation of the kingdom requires that there be a very significant divine event that happens first. And that is for Jesus to willingly, out of love for you, carry out the good plan of God to bring about your rescue. Before eternity began, God knew that humans would reject him, that we would turn against him, that we would rebel, that we would choose our own way, that we would do what's best for us and reject him. And because of sin entering the world, things would not be as they should be, that there would be brokenness and death and pain and trial and suffering. And so God, from the beginnings of eternity, purposed a rescue plan. He said, I'm going to send my son. My son will live a perfect life, the life without sin, the life that you and I cannot live, to then go to the cross willingly, to take the penalty for our sin upon himself, to die so that we might live. The one event that's being referred to here, verse 25 says, but he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before Christ's return and before he sets all things right, Jesus must die according to God's plan to rescue a people for himself. Lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserve, and was raised to life again, victoriously rising from the dead. The gospel is the good news that God rescues sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He did not leave us stuck in our sin, stuck separated from him. He purposed from before eternity to send his son as a rescue plan. And so before he returns and sets all things right, this divine event had to happen. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building, but on the days when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. This is a picture of Jesus's of the realities of what will occur when Jesus returns, that when Jesus returns, it will include the judgment of the living and the dead. And what's the purpose of these few verses that I just read? We might at first think, well, what is he saying they were doing bad things? Is this eating and drinking he's referring to? Is that they were doing wrong things? No, that's not the point. The point is that life went on as normal. I mean, think about the picture painted there of life before the great flood when Noah built the ark. He's painting the picture of life just went on. People just did their thing. People just built their own kingdoms. Oblivious to living as kingdom citizens, they lived as king of their own castle, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, and then they were unprepared. They were caught unprepared for the return of Christ. And so these words of Scripture are there to teach us and warn us not to be similar. And the same thing, the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. It's not saying they were doing necessarily those things were bad. It's saying they were just going on through life. They were just going through the motions. They were just doing all the things of horizontal life, oblivious to the realities of the vertical connection needed with God to be saved from judgment and death. Verse 30. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come and take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Again, the idea is there won't be time to prepare. There won't be time to run back in the house and grab the things you need. There won't be time to, oh, Jesus is returning. I better get it together spiritually. I better decide what I think about Jesus. I better decide whether I should make Jesus my Lord and Savior. There won't be time. People will be caught unprepared. Remember Lot's wife? It says, verse 32, Lot's wife, this is we can find this in the story in Genesis. Lot's wife, when God poured out his judgment that we just read about in verse 29, when fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed Sodom, Lot's wife was told to get out of there, to trust God, and to go. And Lot's wife turned back, kind of longingly thinking about horizontal life, thinking about carrying on as normal. And her death is an example of divine judgment. When God speaks, we are expected to do what he says. And this passage, all of this passage teaches, fits right in with our statement of faith that we share with the Association of Churches we are a part of. Article 9 of the EFCA Statement of Faith says, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He's coming back. The coming of Christ at a time known only to that person on X. Is that what it said? The coming of Christ at a time known only to God. If only God knows the time, then are you going to have a warning? Are you going to have time to get it together? Are you going to or might we be caught unprepared? At a time known only to God. So if since the coming of Christ is at a time only known to God. How then do we live as citizens of God's kingdom? It demands us to be constantly expectant, ready for the Lord to return. Living, yes, living horizontally. Yes, eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. But it means being expectant that God is, that Jesus will return, and that we need to live for him, and that we need to be connected with God through Christ by putting our faith in Jesus so that we are not caught unprepared. How else does that say that we live as kingdom citizens? We live with expectancy because Jesus is our blessed hope. And knowing that Jesus will return should motivate the believer to godly living, obeying. We just saw the example of Lot's wife, doing what God says, serving others, and living on mission for him. Knowing Jesus comes back ought to make a difference in the way you, follower of Jesus, live for him. Now look at verse 34. I tell you that there might be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There might be two women working together at the grinding stone. One will be taken and the other left. And interestingly, because I don't want to skip over it and have some of you be curious, I want to take just a moment to make note of this. We just read verses 34, 35, and what's the next verse? 37? So what was missing? 36. Most of your Bible translations should have a footnote that says something like this. Some manuscripts add verse 36, and verse 36, if it were added, would say, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. So now, let me point out a couple of things. First of all, that's really just a third example of the same thing, right? In your scriptures here in Luke, we had two examples, verse 34 and 35. Two people in bed, one taken, one left. Sorry, that was 34. 35, two women grinding, one taken, one left. If verse 36 was left in our Bibles, it would say two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. I don't like to skip over this because I want people to know how trustworthy your Bible is. So here's what happened, is some translations, when they took the Bible and put it into English for us, and they had these early manuscripts that were written way, way back. They had these manuscripts of the scribes had written and put in used God, carried them along and put the words to paper. And these earliest, it says, some of these earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not include verse 36. So there's some speculation that maybe later the scribes added verse 36. Now, why would they do that? Because in Matthew, it says that example, two men in a field, one left. So is that scripture? Yeah, it is. It's scripture from Matthew. But it didn't really need to be added by the scribes into Luke. Does that make sense? So here's what I'm saying is, I just want you to know that this that you hold in your lap has been scrutinized by smart people, and it's based on historical reality. And it's based on manuscripts that have more historical background and proof than a bunch of the philosophers that we quote and think, oh yeah, we believe every word we say. Socrates, oh, he said this, this, and this. I'll tell you what, those manuscripts are not as rigorously proven as what we have in your hand. So all that to say, they carefully omitted verse 36 because they didn't want to lead you astray. They didn't want to say, yeah, that was in there. Well, they weren't sure if it was in there or not. So they took it out. Now, does that change the course of our passage? No, it really doesn't. So it doesn't need to distract us or make us worry about what God means or that the Bible actually means what it says. It's just that this is a historical document too, and scholars want to make it as accurate as possible. So now, back to the point. Two people in bed, one taken, one left. Two people grinding together, one taken, one left. One, at the return of Christ, there is potential for these scenes to play out all over the globe. That one will be caught up with Christ and the other left. Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his or her own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember, the gospel is the good news that God rescues sinners through Jesus. The good news that we remind each other of all the time around here is that God doesn't leave us stuck in our sin and our rebellion against God, that he has made a way through Jesus, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to be saved, to be forgiven of sin, to be brought into God's family, to have life now and life forever. And so that verse that we just looked at, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. If this is what we're concerned about, the horizontal, eating and drinking and building and working and doing the things and building our own little kingdom, whoever seeks to preserve his or her own life, to make it about me, to live self-centered, will not find eternal life with God. But whoever gives up the self-centered life, whoever gives up and repents of their rebellion against God, whoever lives elsewhere in the scriptures, this same verse that we have in 33, look again at 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his or her own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, and elsewhere in scripture this detail is added, whoever loses his or her life for my sake, Jesus says. Whoever gives their life for me, whoever serves me, and elsewhere in scripture it says, whoever loses their life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this good news, if we stop living for self horizontal, if we start living for Jesus and the glorious good news of the gospel and wanting to live for him in all that we do and say, it says, whoever loses their life in that way, giving of themselves for Jesus, giving ourselves for his purposes and his glory, whoever loses their life will keep it, will have life now and forever. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up and get themselves situated, because in a moment we will resume standing and singing and giving praise to God through music. So I'm going to give them a moment to come up, and here's where I'm going to finish. Here's how we'll close. I actually just want to read to you just a short section from one of the commentators, an author, a pastor named Kent Hughes. As I studied this week, as I looked at this passage, as we've just looked at this passage, as we've asked God this morning to speak to us through his word, as we've asked God this morning to show us how to live as citizens of God's kingdom, I'm going to read just a short section. And listen, church family, are you with me? This is it. Stick with me. I'm going to read just a short section, but I want you to hear. I want you to consider the realities that are true for us. If you are in Christ, if you are no longer living for self, if you have submitted yourself by faith in Jesus and become part of God's family, you are a citizen of God's kingdom. And God is teaching us how to live for him. And so as I read these few words, I want you to hear the realities, the blessings that are true as kingdom citizens. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has won for us the riches of his glory. We have perfect acceptance with God in Christ. And even more, there is nothing that we will possess in glory that we do not have already in Christ. Thus, the Christian lives in the tension of the now of living by faith and not yet knowing the full reality of the kingdom by sight. We live in the already, but there's a not yet sense of the kingdom. It's still coming. But we each have a great assurance about the not yet. Why do we have a great assurance of that fulfillment of the kingdom in the future? because of the now we have in Christ. If we are his people, in his place, under his rule, we will look beyond the regular living of life. We will look beyond this to him. And we will hold loosely the things of this world. Jesus Christ is everything. He is the maker and the goal of all creation. He is the source and goal of redemption. He is the heir of all things. He is the focus of God's word. He is our person, our place, our rule. He is king. He is destiny. He gives us the kingdom. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to be, help us just again to declare your goodness, to give thanks with our mouths, to be reminded of your wonderful deeds. May we recount them to ourselves, may we recount them to others, and God, teach us to preach the gospel to ourselves that you have rescued us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.